And I pray that that is the cry of all of our hearts this morning, to know Christ and Him crucified, risen, and coming again, and that we would trade all the things of our life, count them as rubbish, for the surpassing worth of knowing Him. Amen. We have several passages we're going to look at this morning. I believe I've put most of them on the PowerPoint behind me. But we're going to begin in Romans 15, just for a brief moment to talk about as we continue our discussions of prayer, and for hoping to motivate you to pray more in your life. I know going back and focusing on prayer, there's a few things I try to do every year. Every year at the beginning of the year, I read through Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, as well as his little book, The Preciousness of Time and the Importance of Redeeming It. I try to read through that every year at the new year. And then one thing I try to do every year is to read a book on the Sermon on the Mount every year. And again, I don't always do it, but I do try. There's so many various things out there. And I try to pick a Christian life or a doctrine to just kind of examine for my own personal good every year as well. And this year, prayer has been one that I've really felt a need in my heart, a hunger in my heart to pursue. And so that is what I'm pursuing and wanting to share with you just some of the things that the Lord is doing. Some of you may remember, do you remember a few years ago when I kind of hurt my back, and every now and then you hear me yelp really loud? I was doing a CrossFit. I know you're looking at me going, really? No, really, I was. And I was going for about, I got to a point, I loved it. I was doing about 5 hours a week, or not 5 hours, well, yeah, 5 nights a week I was going to a HIIT class and a CrossFit class. Absolutely loved it. I was gaining in muscle. I could feel myself. I felt better. And then I went to camp. I had done this for about a year and a half, 5 nights a week, and I survived. I went to church camp for 1 week, and I came back with an injured back. And so go figure. And since then, I've been trying to get back into it. The back has mostly cleared up. It still bothers me a little bit. That's why I have to sit down to play guitar. I don't like to do that, but I have to because it starts to get a little sore. And I've been looking to try to go back to the gym. And I will tell you one thing, it is harder. It's a lot easier to go to the gym and start than it is to, having gone to the gym, stop and then try to start going again. That is a lot harder. And so I've been reading kind of things like, you know, what are some motivators? What are some things that I can do? I found this article online, and I found one that offered the 5 most common reasons why people are so hesitant to go to the gym. And it says this: number one is feeling self-conscious. Number 2 is worrying that you'll be judged about your fitness level. Number 3 is lack of motivation. Number 4 is lack of time. And number 5 is unsure how to use the machines. And what I figured out is that whatever it is for the motivation you need in order to go to the gym, it's got to be bigger than all of these things. Another way to put it is this, is that you are ready to change something when the pain of staying the same is greater than the pain of changing. And there is a lot of pain to change. Our routines are very powerful, both as a church and in our individual lives. Change is very hard. You've all heard the joke, how many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Change? What? So yeah, we've all heard that joke, and it's not just Baptist, it's everyone, everybody, political parties. It's hard to change. It is very difficult. And so, but in order to do so, our motivation to do so has got to be bigger than all of the reasons why we give to not do it. And as I read through this list, I couldn't help but to notice that so many of these reasons tend to kind of overlap with the reason why we struggle praying. That, I mean, maybe you are feeling self-conscious about it. Maybe it just feels kind of weird to you because you're out of the habit. Or maybe you worry every time you pray that God is judging you for your prayerlessness leading up to that. Perhaps you feel like you're too busy or God is judging you for not praying enough. Maybe there's just a sheer lack of motivation to it. But whatever your reason, you're not alone. Every Christian has struggled with these things and more. Maybe you just don't feel like you know how to do it. By the way, you're not alone. You're not alone. A lot of Christians feel that way. And it's interesting that there's so many overlaps with going to the gym because Paul refers to prayer as work. He refers to it as toil. In fact, in Romans 15:30, which is where we're kind of starting, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. There is a reason why Paul refers to it as striving in prayer, because prayer is work. Prayer is exercise. It is laborious. It is labor for the kingdom. He speaks in another place in Colossians. He talks about Epaphras, who is struggling in prayer for their behalf. Prayer is work. And because of that, like the gym, whatever motivation we have to pray, it's got to be bigger than all the reasons why we don't pray. And so that's what I want to do this morning, is hopefully to provide you with hope and to provide you with the motivations that will help you overcome whatever the reason is you have for struggling in prayer. And originally, this was going to be one message. And then I realized as I went back through old class notes and gleaned by reading and then just meditating on the subject that I figured out that it was going to take at least two sermons and then some more. I started out with like seven motivations. Then I had 10 by Wednesday. This morning, I have about 18. So obviously it's going to take about three Sundays to get through them all. So we're going to do that. But they can be categorized in three categories. And that is our upward motivations, that is our relationship to God, our inward motivations, our inner life, and then outward motivations, that is our relationships to others. Thank you, Wesley. I kind of got that from you this week. So the scriptures have not left us to fend for ourselves. They give us all sorts of reasons. One of the ways that the Spirit is reminding many of us is reminding us of the many motivations to pray in Scripture, that there are so many. There are so many, and they are well available. And so I want to provide you this morning with several of the benefits, and these are just those that I think are the most important, even though they're all important. Some of these, like I said, I've gleaned from others over the years and books I've read. Some I just sat down with a pen and thought about it. And so to make them kind of easier, I've categorized them inward, upward, and outward. And we're going to look at the upward relationship. How does prayer benefit our relationship with God this morning? So that's what I want to begin with, hoping to provide you with the motivations to build our prayer life. And so, not wanting to beat around the bush, number one is that prayer is obedient to God's command. Prayer is obedient to God's command. You know, sometimes in our zeal to not be legalistic, we skip over this part, that God commands us to pray. God commands us. He expects us to pray. When Christ talks about prayer, he doesn't say, now, if you decide to pray. He says, when you pray, he expects that his people are going to be people of prayer. This is a command. And we don't want to be legalistic. However, when God commands something, that is a matter of obedience and holiness. And we need to be forthright about that. God commands us to pray many times in Scripture. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 says that Paul tells us to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Continue steadfastly. Keep on doing it. Have a regular habit of prayer, whether it be daily, whether it be hourly, whatever it is. But continue steadfastly. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we looked at this last week, to pray without ceasing. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that we do nothing but pray, but it does mean that we are to have a regular habit, a regular diet of prayer. God expects and commands us to be constant and to be regular in our prayers toward Him. Now, I want to nuance this a little bit, though, because when God commands this, it's not just an arbitrary command, something that God wants us to check off the list in order to be right with Him. There is no amount of prayer that can make you right with God. There is no amount of worship that will make you right with God. That is only by grace. And so when God commands us to pray, I want you to understand that this command is, first of all, a relational command. In other words, He commands us to pray because He loves for us to pray. He loves to hear from you. It's just like whenever I go to Kansas City for one of my seminars, or I go to a conference, whether it be in LA or up in Grand Rapids or wherever. And as I'm leaving, Roxanne tells me, don't forget to call. Why does she do that? Well, number one, she knows that I will forget to call. But number two, why does she want me to call so bad? Because we are in a relationship. She is my wife, and she wants to hear from me because she loves me. And in the same way, God's command for us to pray is a loving command because God loves to hear from His children. Just like parents whose children have moved away from the home, call me. I want to hear from you. I want to hear from my grandchildren. I just want to hear your voice. Call me. It is a relational command. He loves us and desires to commune with us. And number two, it's a beneficial command. It's a beneficial command. In other words, He commands us to pray because He knows that that is what's best for us. Just like when a parent demands and gives their children orders to eat their veggies, even though they despise them. Why do parents do that? Because they know it's good for their children. They're not just being mean. Just like when a parent tells their child, no, you cannot play on the highway because you will die. And it's a beneficial command, and God commands us to pray because He knows that it is beneficial to us, that it is for our good. And when we pray, we are being obedient to His commands. Every relationship has rules. Whether you call them that or not, every relationship has rules. There are certain things I know not to say to my wife. Mainly because I said them once and I remember the reaction. There are certain things I know not to do in the home. There are certain things I know to do. Every relationship, for the sake of the relationship, has rules. That's not a legalistic thing. That's a matter of love. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And so, yes, we can be legalistic about how we do it, what particular shape it takes. But telling us to obey the commands, that's not legalism, beloved. That's holiness. That's obedience. Number two, prayer brings forgiveness of sin and cleansing of our conscience. Prayer brings forgiveness of sin and the cleansing of our conscience. This is the most fundamental need we have in our day-to-day life. This is the most basic need that we have to pray. It's true of our need of salvation. In fact, I dare say that many of us, when we came to Christ, we probably prayed either some version of the sinner's prayer or in some sense or some fashion, we probably prayed in some way when we came to Christ. And that was the expression of our beginning faith. And beloved, that doesn't change. The expression of our faith and need for cleansing is tapped into by prayer. It's a mechanism that we use. It's also true of our daily walk. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he says that if we confess, remember, that is one of the four key ingredients to prayer. If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David in Psalm 32, as he talked about the effect of unconfession, as of hiding his sin, how it led him into a deep depression and a deep anxiety. And then he says, I acknowledge, which is really the Hebrew term for confession. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 103 says that it's removed from us as far as the east is from the west. You can't get any further than that. Christian life is a life that is characterized by confession, by a daily confession of our sins. There used to be a movement, I don't hear it much anymore, but there used to be a movement that said that once Christ forgives our sins and salvation, we need never confess our sins again. To do so is a lack of faith. I would say that's pretty presumptuous. And it's definitely unbiblical, because we are told, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Beloved, give us this day our daily bread. That is a daily prayer. That is a daily need. Jesus says, you're clean, but not all of you. You need only to wash your feet. In other words, yes, you are clean, but you need the daily grime of sin washed off of you in forgiveness of daily sin. And so this is a daily need. We are to be daily confessors. Parents, I believe that you are to be the chief confessors in the home, teaching this to your children, teaching that, yes, sometimes mom and dad are wrong. And as they learn that authenticity, they will become confessors to God. It should be a regular practice in the Christian life. We are living lives of confession. Now, not in a morbidly introspective way, okay? We're not just doing this all the time. Martin Luther, before he came to Christ, he would beat himself with whips and sleep naked out in the snow and all that, trying to purge himself of sin, some of that old Roman Catholic mysticism. And as he came to Christ, he learned that the just shall live by faith, and he understood that he didn't have to do that stuff anymore. But one thing he did understand was that he needed to daily confess sin. He needed to daily confess sin. Listen, but we are not slaves to fear. We don't have to morbidly introspect our lives all the time and try to figure out, okay, did I do this wrong? Did I do that wrong? Did I do this wrong? And constantly living in that fear of upsetting. I was at a camp and a young lady came forward and she asked to rededicate her life. Now, guys, you never hear me use that word. I don't know what that means when people tell me that, all right? And so I said, well, let's talk about it a little bit. And as we talked about it, finding out what actually was going on is that this was a very sensitive young lady who, quite frankly, if she stumped her toe on a root or something like that, she thought God was mad at her. She had a weak conscience that needed to be strengthened. And that's what she was trying to express when she said rededication. And so using the scriptures, I tried to strengthen her conscience and help her understand justification by faith. You don't have to constantly be second guessing your forgiveness in Christ. You don't have to live that way. And I would encourage you when someone says rededication, that's not a biblical word. I don't know what that means. Is this a person who needs, is this a false confessor who needs true forgiveness? Is this someone with a weak conscience? Is this someone who needs to repent of a sin? Make them use biblical terminology so you know how to help them. So you know how the scriptures speak to them. And so that one's free. One of my soapboxes. So anyway, but much of our Christian activity and thanksgiving is a response to his unending grace in our lives. The more sin abounds, the more grace superabounds. Where sin is rampant, grace is free. And this is one of the sources of our great joy in Christ. This is one of the greatest and most precious benefits we have. The fundamental benefit of prayer is that we find forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing of our conscience. You hear me say this all the time. There is no pillow as soft as a clean conscience and a content heart. We saw that thanksgiving is the key to contentment. Confession is the key to a clean conscience. And there is no pillow as soft is those two. And so prayer taps into both. It taps into our cleanness and it taps into our contentment. Number three, prayer deepens our trust and our fellowship with God. Prayer deepens our trust and our fellowship with God. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Paul was very, very familiar with the Ephesian church. We have more material written to Ephesus than any other church, not only through the book of Ephesians, but also when he wrote the Timothys. Timothy was the pastor of Ephesus at the time. Later on, John is involved in the church of Ephesus, and we have material written to Ephesus in the book of Revelation. We're pretty sure that the Gospel of John and 1 John was written to the church in Ephesians. Church in Ephesus, excuse me. So we have, Paul is probably more familiar with Ephesus than any other church. And notice how he prays for them. He doesn't pray for their sickness. He doesn't pray for those things, even though those things are legitimate and we see him doing that in other places. But in all the things that he could write to pray about to the Ephesian church, beginning in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father, he says in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, watch this, may have strength. Why? To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does Paul pray for this church that he loves so much? That they will have strength to comprehend Christ and his love, that they may be filled with that all the fullness of God, and that they may know the love of Christ. Do we pray this for one another? Do we pray this in our prayer meetings? Do we pray this for each other in our quiet times? Yes, pray for the current needs. But more than that, pray that they will be filled with the knowledge, that they would have strength to know Christ, to know him in his fullness, know him in his suffering, know him in his resurrection, know him in his ascension, and know him in his graciousness toward us daily. In fact, what is incredible about this? I mean, look at the contrast here. He says to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. In other words, as far as it goes, as high as it goes, as east as it goes, from west as it goes, that you may comprehend it all. That you may know what surpasses knowledge. That you may know what, by definition, we as our finiteness, we cannot know. Paul is praying that you would know it. And that you may be filled with all the fullness of God that heaven can itself cannot contain. You remember Solomon, that great prayer at the dedication of the temple. He says, but will you dwell in the house that I've built? For all the heavens of the highest heaven cannot contain you. And yet Paul says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's incredible contrast. Incredible mystery. In other words, there is an infinite supply. It is an infinite well that never runs dry. It is an intimacy that never goes stale, that never goes wrong. It's a newness that never wears off. It is mercy that is new every single morning. It is a brightness that never has a hint of dark. It is a precious metal that never gets rusty. It is a diamond in the rough that never goes cloudy. It is the best Hubba Bubba gum you've ever had. I should probably explain that. Do you remember as a kid, when you would put a piece of gum in your mouth and the sugar would last for like 2 or 3 bites. And then after that, you're basically gnawing on a tasteless piece of putty, right? Am I the only? Okay. So with Christ, the sweetness of his presence never goes away. The honey from the rock never runs dry. As we said in youth on Wednesday night, it's not just water, but it is sweet honey from the rock that is Christ. It is his presence. Oh, beloved, taste and see that the Lord is good and that his presence is the source of the greatest joy in our lives. Prayer enables us to deepen our trust and fellowship in him. You know, God never commands us to be more, God never commands us to assume responsibility for the fruitfulness of ministry. He never says, I want you to go out and I want you to grow the church. He never says that. Sometimes I get asked, how do you plan to grow Calvary? And I tell them, I don't. I don't want to compete with Jesus. Jesus says, I will build my church. You know, you can get a charismatic leader. You can sing the right music. You can have the nice visual effects. You can do all of that and you can build a crowd, but only Christ can build a church. You can set up a bunch of rules and regulations, set up a system of awards if you follow them and punishments if you don't. Yeah, you can do that, but only Christ can build a church. You can build a crowd through legalism. You can build a crowd through excitement. You can build a crowd through fads, but only Christ can build a church. We can never do that. And it only happens through the power of prayer. Accessing the Lord and his strength. taste and see that the Lord is good, and that it is his good that we need most of all. And so prayer enables us to deepen our fellowship. Number, where are we? Four. Prayer enables us to experience the goodness of God. God is good unconditionally. God is always good. He's always good, no matter what we do. But prayerfulness and the experience of God's goodness cannot be separated. In fact, oftentimes when people will say, you know, I'm just really having struggle with doubting that God is being really good, one of the first questions I'll ask is, well, how is your prayer life right now? Because the experience, the assurance of God's goodness and prayerfulness really cannot be separated. They really can't be. Prayer is the means by which we experience his goodness, but we experience it in a more dynamic and powerful ways. In other words, we see it. It's like our antennas are raised and we're more in tune with it. Did you know that there are like 1,000 radio waves going through your brain right now as we speak? Did you know that? You know why you can't hear them? Because you don't have an antenna. You don't. What would happen if we installed an antenna in our head? Well, we'd probably go insane. But other than that, what would happen? We would start to hear the voices, right? And guys, God's goodness is all around us. Why don't we see it more often? Because our antenna is not raised. And that prayer is the latch. Prayer is the button. Prayer is the crank that raises our antenna so that we are aware of the goodness of God that is all around us all the time. We see it. We acknowledge it. We know it. Matthew 7:11, he says, Jesus says, listen, if you guys who are evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven know to give good gifts to those who ask them? Beloved, God is a good God. Do you know that? We don't have to beg him and try to get his attention like the heathen do. We don't have to try to get, you know, just basically annoy him into doing something good for us. God is a good God, and he wants to be known as a good God. And oh, so often how we miss this due to our prayerlessness. How he loves to lavish good upon his children. He is a loving and generous father. If the one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not freely through Christ give us all things that are for our good and for his glory? He really is a good father. And how often we fail to realize that God is a God who loves to lavish good upon his children. Oh, how much he wants to bless you. How much he wants his goodness to be over you, upon creation. That you would recognize how good he truly is. I love this quote by Martin Luther. He says that prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but rather it is laying hold of his willingness. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but rather it is taking hold of his willingness to do good for you and to do good for those you pray for. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, Peter says, laying all of our anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. We often read over that, but think about the preciousness of that. Do you know that your God cares deeply for you? Deeper than you can imagine. He loves greater than the most loving parent. His love exceeds all the greatest loves that we can imagine. He is the lover of our soul. Is that not such a precious phrase? That our God cares for us. Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, kind of a bulldog, very famous in the last decade. He's kind of dwindled now because people realize he's really kind of a crummy philosopher. But anyway, very famous atheist, very militant. But one thing he says is that, yeah, I would love to believe in a God. I mean, who wouldn't want the most powerful being in all the universe to think that you are all that? To think that you are that important? To love you so much? Who wouldn't want that? Sure, I'd love to believe in a God. You know, here's the thing. He's actually right about that. He's actually right. Who wouldn't want a God who cares for us so deeply, who cares for us so much? And yet that is exactly the mystery that the psalmist considers. When he says, oh, when in Psalm 8 and verse 3, oh, when I consider the works of your hands, when I consider the universe that you've created, the sun, the moon, and the stars, when I consider everything you've done, what is man that you would think so highly of him? Who am I that the God of all creation cares for me? Who are you? When we consider all that God has done, all that God is, the absolute enormity and perplexity, the unending glory of his name, and he loves you. Who are you? Who am I? Dawkins was actually right on that. What he's wrong about is that we actually have such a God. That he has chosen to set his love on us. God has chosen to set his love and all his good and all his glory so that you will experience his goodness. And the way we tap into that is through prayer. It's through a regular and consistent prayer. Why has he chosen to set his love on you? It's nothing you've done. God did not look down through the corridors of history and say, oh, he's going to be a good one. I guess I better love him. Oh, he's going to do this. Okay, I guess I better set my love on him. No. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us first. And it doesn't matter how far back into eternity past you try to go, you cannot get around that. God loved us first. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He chose us when we were sinners. He chose us when we were rebels. He chose us when we hated him. And yet he chose to set his love on us. Why? Because he is good. He is good. And so prayer helps us to experience that goodness in a good and a dynamic and a more essential way than perhaps we could otherwise. And this really brings to the last point. Why? What is our chief benefit to prayer? Is that it brings glory to God. It brings glory to God. Prayer fulfills the greatest and most fundamental purpose of our lives, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We access that through prayer. Paul's command to the men at the church of Ephesus. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 4. Yes, this is still the Ephesian church. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 4, he says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people. Who? For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, so often there are issues in this text that we tend to get a little sidelined by, but don't miss the main point that prayer is good and pleasing to God. That it brings glory to God. It is good and acceptable. This kind of prayer pleases God. It brings glory to Him. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8 says that the sacrifice, the worship of the wicked, those who are not saved, those who don't know Christ, those who are trying to earn God's favor with worship, the sacrifice of the wicked, that is an abomination to Yahweh. But the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. That word is a pleasing acceptance. It's a sweet fragrance. Just like Wesley talked about our prayers turning into a sweet aroma that goes in through the nose, not the ears, to God. I was told I got that wrong last week. It goes into His nostrils and it becomes a sweet fragrance to Him. Even the worship of those who are not in Christ is an abomination, but the prayer of the upright, they please Him. Literally, it is the best thing I can do to bring the most honor to God in my life is to be a man devoted to prayer. And if you are a lady, the same thing applies to you. That the best thing we can do in our lives, the best thing we can do in our church is to be a man, to be a woman, to be a church devoted to prayer. You can get all the doctrine right in the world. If you don't get this right, then it doesn't matter what label you put on yourself. Baptist, Calvinist, Arminian, Methodist, I don't care what label you want. If you don't get this right, then none of that other stuff matters. None of it. God desires a relationship with us. And the best thing we can do to most honor God is to be devoted to prayer. I love how John Piper puts it, and if you understand this sentence, you'll understand basically his entire ministry for 40 years. He said that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. When there is no satisfaction that comes from anything else other than Christ in our lives and our communion with Him. The best thing we can do to honor Him is to be devoted to prayer. You know, the example I often give, you've heard this before, I know, but it's just so potent, is to understand that when you look at Christ and His ministry, many of His miracles, have you ever noticed, and I'm sure you have by now because you've heard me say this, have you ever noticed how often that Christ tells people to do the very thing they cannot do? He tells the lame man, get up and walk. He tells the blind man, open your eyes and see. He tells the deaf man, hear. You know, that'd be cruel if anyone else did it. I remember seeing a commercial for illiteracy one time. It was 1-800-READ-NOW. I thought, well, that's just cruel. How are they going to read that number? There's a book. I actually thought about getting it because I was really interested in it. It was like 400 pages long, and it was on adult ADD. Helping yourself with adult ADD. I was like, how in the world am I going to get through that book? 400 pages long. That's cruel. And yet Jesus tells them to do the very things they cannot do. Why? Because when they do it, He gets the glory. And what do we always say? The one who gives the grace gets the glory. The one who gives the grace gets the glory. Listen, beloved, it's not the greatness of your faith that saves you. It is the faith in a great God. It is not the greatness of your prayer that makes your prayers acceptable and righteous and holy and beautiful before God. It is our gracious Savior. It is the one to whom we pray. You can have the most beautiful prayers in the world and pray them to a false god, to a demon. That's not going to get you very far. But you can have the weakest prayers in the world, the most awkward prayers in the world, the most you can have the weakest prayers in the world, and yet you are praying to an awesome God. And that is all you need. It's not the greatness of the prayer, but it is the greatness to the God to whom we pray. And his strength is made perfect in our weakness. If you're weak in prayer, rejoice in that. We're all weak in prayer. Somebody told me, a professor said one time, he said, Randy, always remember, when you get a master's of theology, all you've mastered is the baby talk of God. All you've done is mastered the way that he has condescended to you. So it's not the greatness of your prayers, beloved. It's the greatness of God. Let that motivate you. Let that sustain you. And yes, grow in your prayers, definitely. But don't think it's the greatness or the speed of the growth of your prayer that makes you acceptable in the sight of God. No, it is all his grace and his wonderful greatness. So I'm going to ask you this week, will you commit to a week of prayer? Will you commit daily to pray this week? I'm not going to tell you how. I'm not going to give you any instruction on how to improve it. I'm not going to tell you when. Now, don't get me wrong, that is coming. We are going to offer helps. But for this week, and for the next coming weeks, I just want you to pray. No matter how weak you feel, I'm asking you if in your weakness you will have enough faith in Christ to listen to your prayers, sanctify them, and make them beautiful in God's sight, no matter how awkward you feel yourself. And no matter how weak you feel, no matter how out of sync you feel, will you commit to a week of prayer and all of your weakness because you are trusting in the greatness of God and not your own ability to pray? Will you take up that habit this week? And will you start praying to your great God? Don't worry about flowery language. Don't worry about all that. Just pray. And let the God of all creation sanctify you as he is sanctifying your prayers before the Father. Will you commit to that this week? Will we do that? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your incredible grace toward us. Lord, your mercy is unending. Your power is so incredible that you can take even the weak and even the awkward prayers of your children, and they can be beautiful in your sight. And Lord, I pray that we would commit this week to begin, whether we set a timer on our watch or our phones or whatever it is we do, to remind ourselves to pray. And Lord, without helps, without instructions, just to open our hearts to you, knowing that it is your greatness. You are the great God to whom we pray, and that's what matters. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior. You need to know that God has not obligated himself to the prayers of unbelievers. He offers you no promise to hear, and yet you can change that today. You can come into his salvation and know that your prayers are always heard, always listened to, and that they are always sanctified before the Father. If you don't know Christ today, we would invite you to come and ask how you can. So we stand together, and I'm going to ask if you're here this morning and whatever need you have, maybe you just want to come down and pray. Maybe you want to kneel at the chair where you are. That's fine. Maybe you want to come and just to, I don't know, get in a different spot so that you can pray alone. Whatever the case may be, we invite you to do whatever it is you need to do as we stand. If you're here this morning and you want to know Christ as your Savior, we invite you to come. If you're here and you want to, maybe you've received the word, but you want to confess that in baptism, we invite you to come. Maybe you want to join the church. Whatever your need is, we invite you up for counsel this morning or for prayer. And let's just reflect on, where is your prayer? Do you pray? And if not, what will you do this week to change that? Let's turn our eyes upon Jesus this morning.